We are studying together the Ten Commandments, as we more commonly call the Law of God, the Decalogue, the Moral Law on Sunday mornings. I need to say again this morning that we are not studying it as some means by which we may seek to ascend step by step to some place of acceptance with God. The Ten Commandments never were given by God as a ladder by which we might achieve salvation. They are, however, a vital expression of the moral law that God has set at the heart of the universe, and especially at the center of His purpose for man as His creature, in order that we might reflect something of the image of His glory. Therefore, the moral law is a permanent law, and it is a law that God uses to form and mold the lives of His redeemed people. If you look at Exodus chapter 20, where we have the Ten Commandments set out for us, you will find that God speaks to His people as those He has already redeemed and brought up out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. Therefore, He says, live like this. And when He comes to us in Jesus Christ as His new creation, it is in order to write His law in our hearts that we may obey it. So we are viewing the moral law in that way in these Sunday mornings. And we come this morning to the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. Now the last three commandments that we have considered have dealt with God's concern for the sanctity of certain things that He holds sacred. The family, therefore we are to honor our father and mother. Life itself, therefore you shall not murder. Marriage, therefore you shall not commit adultery. And this morning, we come to the application of that same concern to another area where God has held something sacred, and that is the sanctity of property or personal possessions, whatever they may be. It is a significant thing, I think, that the intrusion of sin into the world has destroyed society in so many of these areas. It challenged the sanctity of life and made Cain a murderer. It challenged the sanctity of property and made Jacob a thief who robbed his brother of his birthright by trickery. So both murder and theft made an early entry into the world in the aftermath of sin. And to His redeemed people, God says, you shall not steal. Now, I want to try to see the significance of this commandment this morning by looking at the New Testament exposition of it in Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 28. Where the Apostle Paul is expounding the moral law, and he says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. You will, if you know this part of Ephesians 4, be aware that Paul is urging the Christians to whom he is writing to put off, like a suit of clothing with which they have finished, the old way of life. Put off, he says in verse 22, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. And they are to put on, like a new suit of clothing, the new life, the new man, which they have become in Jesus Christ. Verse 24, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And then he particularizes. He particularizes about what that old clothing is. And his guide is the law of God, the moral law. Notice it in verse 25. They are to put off the sin of the ninth commandment and stop speaking falsehood. Verse 25, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. In verse 26, they are to put off the sin of the sixth commandment, that is anger, which leads to murder. In your anger, do not sin. And in verse 28, they are to put off the sin of the eighth commandment and stop stealing. Now, I want to look at this 28th verse of Ephesians 4 rather more closely with you in the rest of our time this morning, because just as in Matthew 6, Jesus expounds the moral law, here in Ephesians 4, Paul expounds the moral law. And we shall come to understand the meaning and implications of this 8th commandment best by looking at the New Testament exposition of it. So that you may know where we are going, let me tell you what are the three areas that I want to concentrate on, as I see Paul concentrating on them here. First, the identification of the sin. What does stealing really mean and involve? Secondly, the transformation of the sinner. Let him who steals steal no more, but rather let him work with his hands that he may have to give to those who are in need. And then the implications, finally, of this transformation. What does it mean that the one who stole should steal no more, but rather work with his hands in order to have, so that he may give and share with those who are in need? So there are these three areas: the identification of the sin, the transformation of the sinner, and the implications of that transformation for our own lives as God's people. First, the identification of the sin. Stealing, of course, is simply a form of dishonesty. And it's very significant that the 8th and 9th commandments really belong together in this connection. The 8th commandment deals with dishonesty in relation to things. The 9th commandment deals with dishonesty in relation to words. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Your words are to be true. Your actions also are to be actions that speak of honesty and integrity in relation particularly to things. Now, what God is doing in the 8th commandment is protecting property from dishonesty. Let me just clarify for you a little that the ownership of private property is something that is taken for granted in Scripture. The abolition of private property is not a Christian doctrine. It is a Marxist doctrine. And it's important for us to see that in the book of Acts, when people had everything together and shared with each other, they did not, by that token, give up private property. Why? Because they had houses in which they worshipped, for example. And the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not that they possessed private property. It was that they acted with hypocrisy and pretended that they had given what they had not given. So it's important for us to recognize that God prospers his people in Scripture with private property. And he protects the ownership of private property by the institution of the 8th commandment. Now, there are basically three ways by which you may come to be the owner of some particular property. One is legal, by the operation of the law. The second is by the operation of labor. And the third is by the operation of love. By law, somebody may assign property to you, or you may inherit it, and it becomes your property. by labor you may earn the money to buy property, and it becomes yours by the operation of labor. Or it may become yours by love. By love, someone may assign or give something to you, and you own it just as much as you had worked for it or inherited it. But by these three means, you may come to possess some particular form of property, by law, by labor, by love. But by whatever route it comes to you, it becomes yours. And all other means of acquisition of property is theft or stealing. Now, broadly speaking, stealing can be divided into two categories. One, it is taking from somebody else what is rightfully theirs. That is the more vulgar form of stealing, sometimes with the use of violence. Secondly, it is withholding from someone else what ought to be in their possession but is not, and you are withholding it from them. Both of these things are stealing. And Christians, like ourselves, are often guilty of what George Orwell called double think in this whole realm of stealing. Because while we would probably never descend to the level of the first, that is the open theft of something that belongs by right to someone else, we frequently break the eighth commandment in the second way. For example, we can steal money by not paying bills on the due date. You may not know many of them, but I know many small tradesmen who have been put out of business by people who have not paid their bill on the due date, and they became insolvent for that reason. And that is stealing money from someone to whom it rightly belongs. We can steal time by not working diligently for the employer to whom our time has been contracted when we entered into a contract. That is, to sit at your desk, if that's where you work, and to wheedle away the time in the ignoble art of dithering is not simply something that is an amiable weakness. It is theft. It is stealing time from somebody who has contracted to buy it from you. Now, you will realize, of course, why the Protestant work ethic, as it is often called, that is, the motivation that godly men and women have had down through the years to work for a fair day's wage and to be sure that before God they were giving the time that has been purchased by someone else, has undergirded the success of many forms of industry. It is possible also for employers to steal from those who work for them by not paying them a just living wage. Traders may steal from their customers when they overcharge for goods. And it's a significant thing for us to recognize that through all of these areas, the withholding of something from someone to whom it rightfully belongs is every bit as much a breach of the eighth commandment as overt theft. Now, whenever Jesus dealt with particular sins like this, and it could be endless for us to go through the possible ramifications of this, but you need to apply that yourself to various areas of life. The number of occasions in our modern society where there are these ramifications is, of course, legion. I am astonished at the number of people who will happily pick up things that belong to someone else within the context of their work, almost as if they had a right to steal from their employer, because that's precisely what it is. But whenever Jesus dealt with particular sins like this, he always asked, what is the root from which this springs? So he identifies the root of murder as anger. He identifies the root of adultery as a lustful look. And we need to do the same with stealing. What is the root from which the whole concept of theft arises? And the answer is, it is primarily self-love and self-interest and a disregard of the interests of others. So always, in whatever form it appears, theft puts the interests of other people second. It puts my interests first. So that theft is one of the primary offspring of the whole evil of self-love. What is happening when I love myself is that I'm going to put self and self-interest first, so that if there is something that someone else has that I want, then my interest will become paramount. And I will take it, either openly or deceitfully. And some of the spiritual maggots which breed away in the soul of those who steal are self-love, a discontentment with what God has given to me in His providence, and an envy of what others possess. And these are things of which we should therefore beware: self-love, discontentment. My dear friends, may I press that upon you. That is just the same relation to stealing as anger is to murder and lust is to adultery. Discontentment of spirit is an evil monster that lurks in our hearts. And so is envy. When I begin to look upon other people and what they have, and I envy them what they possess, which I don't possess, and resent the fact that they have it, and say, why should they have that and I don't have it? That is the breeding ground for breaching the law of God. And therefore, we need to be concerned not with the outward letter of the law simply. That was not Jesus' concern. But with what lies deep down in our hearts. Lord, deal with that. Deal with that spirit of discontentment. Deal with that spirit of envy. Deal with that tendency for material aggrandizement that makes me want to possess more and more things. That is the thing which lies at the root of this whole evil. However, it is possible to steal more than time and money. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1 says, a good name is more to be desired than great riches. And a good name means someone's character or reputation. Now let me say this to you this morning. It is possible for somebody to steal someone else's good name by malicious talk, by evil speech, by cheap gossip and careless conversation. And you can rob somebody of what is of more value in the eyes of God than much wealth. And we need to be aware of that as we so easily slide into gossip with an evangelical crust. And I tell you, it doesn't matter what clothes gossip dresses up in. You and I need to cry to God day by day, Lord, guard my lips. And the fountain from which my words spring. That then is the identification of the sin. Let me say just a word about the transformation of the sinner, which is described in verse 28 of Ephesians 4. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Now, if you notice carefully with me, if you have your Bible open, the basis on which that appeal is made in verses 22 to 24 of Ephesians 4, because this transformation of the sinner is not a human effort to turn over a new leaf. It is a divine work which creates a new man made by God to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Notice it in verse 23. To be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now here then you see is the relevance of the gospel in an age which is riddled with dishonesty and a lack of integrity. What is the answer to that? Well, the world's answer to it is the multiplication of the security industry. It's one of the most burgeoning industries in the nation today. People need it domestically all round the district where I live. There are burglar alarm companies putting up new burglar alarms. In the stores in which we shop, there are people going around in uniforms. There are these strange robot type of things that circle around in the ceiling, watching you. Big Brother is keeping an eye on you in case you pinch something out of the store. The security industry is flourishing. Why is that? It is because sin is a reality. And what's the answer to it? Well, the answer to it is, realistically and practically, the police force, the exercise of law, the institution of security systems, and so on. Why, they even tell me that people are putting little boxes on the side of their houses. They've got no burglar alarm behind them because they hope that the burglar will look at that and say, aha, another one. We've got the real thing. But you know, the real answer to that ultimately, my dear friends, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What an extraordinary thing that we are so diffident about it. What an extraordinary thing that we are so apologetic and defensive about it. Because it is the new creation in Jesus Christ that takes the man who is a thief and turns him into a steward. That's what does it and nothing else. And that's where the gospel is a reality and a relevance in our society in a way that this blind generation does not see. And you and I need to enable and help them to see it. But you notice also that whereas only the transforming power of Jesus Christ can turn a man who is a thief into the man, and Jesus himself did it, you will remember, even while he was hanging on the cross, because it was to a penitent thief that he said, today you will be with me in paradise. But if that is so, and it is, let me point out to you that in verse 28 there is an obligation laid on the new man in Christ. It is that he should not simply sit back and say, well, God will transform me. It is an obligation of obedience and diligence. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something with his own hands. So we are not passive objects, but active servants of God in this process of moral transformation. Now, thirdly and finally, the implications of this transformation. The identification of the sin, the transformation of the sinner, and the implications of this transformation. You will see very clearly in verse 28 how Paul works them out. I think there are at least three, and they are all antidotes to stealing. The first is industry. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work. Now, it's a very interesting thing that in the book of Proverbs, the sluggard and the thief are close relatives, if not father and son. I tend to think they probably are the latter. The sluggard produces the thief. And so the book of Proverbs says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider his ways and be wise. Ponder the diligence, the industry, the hard work of the ant in creation, and you will discover one of the primary things that is an antidote to this whole spirit of stealing." And the biblical antidote for thieving is honest, hard work. He must work, doing something with his hands. Now, that of course poses a problem in a society where so many who want to cannot obtain work. And it's one of the reasons that we should be so deeply concerned, especially those of us who are in jobs, that we should be so deeply concerned about the social evil of unemployment. There is no doubt that it not only breeds despair, which it does, it also is a breeding ground for crime. That, of course, is why it is so important for Christian people who are unemployed, themselves and with the assistance of their brothers and sisters in Christ, should occupy themselves in some way. I am very sure that we don't do half enough in this connection in the Church of Christ. But the Christian who is unemployed should occupy himself and order his life, whether he is unemployed through normal unemployment or through retirement or on such an occasion as a sabbatical. He should not allow his time merely to float past, unorganized and undisciplined. He ought to find himself disciplined in some form of work. And that's a very important element. Industry is what the New Testament prescribes for us. The second is ownership. Notice in verse 28, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands," or what other versions describe as doing honest work, "that he may have something." That is, the point is quite simple, that possessions themselves are not in any sense evil in the eyes of God, nor is the accumulation of wealth. There is a necessity here, in other words, for someone to recognize that as they work, they will have something to share with those in need. Now that leads us to the third thing: industry, ownership, and thirdly, stewardship, which is the word which describes the concern in the last phrase of verse 28, that he may have something to share with those in need. The vital issue, therefore, is what I do with the wealth that God has given me. I recognize several things that are true. One, it is not my own. It is given to me by God. Now, that is the biblical attitude to all possessions. I have nothing that I have not received. Secondly, it belongs to God rather than to me. Thirdly, God has constituted me a custodian or steward of all that he has given to me, and I will be answerable to him for it. And fourthly, my attitude to it must be controlled by all of these principles. Therefore, I will live lightly to things, possessions, so that it would be possible for me to be without them as with them. I have learned, says the apostle, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Notice that word coming in again. I have learned how to be abased and how to abound, how to have plenty and how to suffer the loss of all things. How did he learn to do that? Was he a stoic by nature? Not at all. Was he an ascetic who didn't care about things? I don't think so. I think it simply is that his treasure was not located in things. It was located in God. And he was able to abound and able to be abased. Now this move from stealing to sharing is the implication, ultimately, of a true work of grace. You notice how you see it illustrated in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan, where there are basically three lots of characters. There is the group of robbers, there are the priests and Levite, and there is the Samaritan himself. And they all have distinctive attitudes. The robbers look upon the man who is going down the road and they say, "What's yours is ours, we'll take it." The priests and the Levites say, "What's ours is our own, we'll keep it." The Samaritan says, "What's mine is yours, I'll share it." And that's the Christian attitude to ownership of things. And it is also the transformation from theft to stewardship. But perhaps there's one other area on which we need to close this morning, and it's this. We have so far been speaking about stealing from one another, or from institutions, or organizations. But there is another form of stealing of which Scripture speaks to us. The prophet Malachi raises the question almost incredulously when he asks, "Will a man rob God?" The idea is almost unthinkable, but God intervenes and says, "You have robbed me." "Wherein have we robbed you?" they ask. How is it possible to rob God? Well, they had robbed him in withholding tithes and offerings that belonged to him. But you know, perhaps most generally, it is possible for us to rob God, to rob him of his glory and honor in the way we live and in the way we serve. Will a man rob God? Would you rob God? Let's pray together.